My name is Godwin. I'm one of the pastors here. Let me invite you to take a seat and grab a Bible. We're going to be in the book of Revelation, so turn to Revelation 21. We're going to look at the first 8 verses in just a few minutes here. Revelation 21, last book in the Bible. On January 8th, 1956, Jim Elliot and 4 other missionary friends were killed by 10 Huarani warriors. This is in Ecuador, the very people they were attempting to reach for Christ. Shortly after this, a radio message reached the city of Quito, where another missionary would deliver the difficult news to Elizabeth, Jim's wife, and she was bouncing their 10-month-old Valerie on her lap. It would, of course, be devastating. If you know the rest of the story, you know that somehow Elizabeth would find the capacity to go back to that village, go back to the very people who had murdered her husband, and she would be part of the team that would plant a church. Now, what could possibly lead her, Elizabeth Elliot, to do that? Many things. Her newfound understanding of suffering, her commitment to making disciples, but most profoundly, it was a fresh vision for the new heavens and the new earth. She would say, quote, "Keep looking toward heaven. Look around and you'll be dismayed. Look inside and you'll be depressed. But look ahead and you'll be thrilled." Today, I want to look ahead and be thrilled with you. I want to behold with you what Paul calls the incomparable eternal weight of glory. Let's first read about this. So let me invite Julianne to come and read Revelation 21, starting in verse 1.
"Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death."
Thank you. Pray with me. Father, what we're interested in the next several minutes is that you would give us spiritual sight to behold things that are beyond this world. Father, help us to see. Give us a fresh vision of the world to come. And may it deeply encourage every person in this room. We are not asking for natural things. We are asking for supernatural things, that we would have this sight. And so we pray that you would fill us now with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm accessing, hopefully for many of you that have been here for the last couple of years, I'm accessing a text that you've heard even recently, maybe a year ago. This is an intentional retread around this spectacular passage. And here is the main point in a sentence. You'll see it on the screen. "Dear groaning church, cling to God's rock-solid promise that he will make all things new." Dear groaning church, cling to God's rock-solid promise that he will one day make all things new. The audience of Revelation is these 7 churches in Asia Minor. They had this one thing in common with us. They suffered greatly. They groaned a lot. And so for their hope, for their good, and for ours too, John was given this vision of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, one of the many extraordinary things about the book of Revelation is that it is a sensory experience. John had this multi-sensory experience. He saw things, he heard things, he even tasted things, he was touched by things, namely Jesus. And it's all recorded in this book. And so I want to approach this passage, as we're thinking about the experience of the new creation, I want to approach this passage in three parts: seeing the new creation, hearing about the new creation, and then relating to the new creation. My sources, and you'll see this on the sermon website, you can go look there further, but Tom Schreiner, Jim Hamilton, and Tim Chester, their commentaries helped me work on this passage. So let's think now about seeing the new creation, seeing the new creation. Notice chapter 21, verse 1 says, then. Okay, so what has happened so far? Well, a whole lot. And go refer to all of the sermons that were preached here a year or two ago. You can go see. A lot of things have happened so far. So the Apostle John has had a dramatic apocalyptic vision where he sees the future. He sees God preserve the church through suffering as the forces of evil grow. Most recently, in chapters 19 and 20, he's seen King Jesus return to destroy the beast and the false prophet and the dragon. And so now King Jesus and his bride are ready for the new creation. So what does John see about this new creation? We'll look at verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, he sees the new heavens and the new earth. And then in verse 2, notice he sees a city bride coming down. This is the new creation. And it's been prophesied in the Old Testament, namely the book of Isaiah. And so this was the great hope of God's people. Something so incredible that there won't be any more sea. Now, I know every fisherman and surfer and water lover is a little disappointed and annoyed by that little verse. Well, it isn't talking about large bodies of water, so don't worry about that. This is apocalyptic language. The sea in ancient thought represented chaos and evil. The beast in Revelation came out of the sea. The kaiju-like monsters in Daniel chapter 7 came out of the sea. And in Job, the Leviathan, which represented Satan, came out of the sea. So no sea here means not even 1 ounce of evil will touch us in the new creation. Hear me now, friends. God will finally and forever cut off the root of all evil. Your future on this new earth, if you're a Christian, your future on this new earth will never be threatened. No evil, no sin, no natural disasters, no wicked distractions, no sinister interruptions, no painful curveballs, no fear-inducing wars. What if I said for the next 12 months, not one bit of evil or sin would impact your life? Imagine the freedom that you would have. Imagine the joy you would experience. Well, friends, in the new creation, this will be our only and forever experience. The toxic fountain from which all evil erupts will be permanently destroyed. And then verse 2 tells us that something from this new heaven will permanently come and touch this new earth. Notice, John sees two interwoven pictures: a holy city, which is also a bride. So the new creation that dawns is a city, a holy city, unvarnished from sin and dedicated fully to God. In the beginning, God planted a garden for humanity to live in. In the end, he will give us a city, a glorious city. And this city stands in contrast to Babylon, the detestable prostitute early in Revelation. Babylon is an important picture in the Bible. It represents a city that worships itself instead of God. Now think about the ancient builders of Babel, Genesis chapter 11. Here's the origin story of the city of Babylon. Well, they sought to join earth to heaven with their pride. They figured that they could touch God with their building. Of course, this is totally absurd. Well, here John sees the new Jerusalem, notice, which comes from God and will truly join heaven and earth. Brothers and sisters, your future hope is not something you can build. It's not something you can buy. It's something that you receive freely. Notice the city is also a bride. So let's just think about this for a second. Is the New Jerusalem a place or is it a people? The answer is yes. New creation is like a grand city with all the beauty and excitement of a bustling metropolis. And yet, the new creation is also the formation of a new people, a pure and radiant bride. You guys have been to weddings before. I've been to weddings. You know, Jenny and I, we watch our wedding video maybe once a year, every other year with our kids. Interesting conversations. And watching our wedding video, it reminds me, brides look their best on their wedding day. It's surprising to think of all the time a bride spends on her wedding day to get ready. I'm not going to talk about how long the men get ready for, right? I mean, they just kind of wake up and do their, take a shower maybe, you know, if you're lucky. But she wants to look her best for her husband. Friends, so it is with this shining city made up of God's beautiful people. And what this means, brothers and sisters, is that we are part of God's new creation. This is such good news. I mean, think about this. The new creation isn't just a new world. It's a new us. The New Testament teaches that Jesus is the firstborn of the new creation. And so united to Christ by faith, we become part of that new creation as well. And this shouldn't surprise us because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. The old is gone. The new has come. It's the same language that we see in this text. And so in a sense, the new creation begins in a small way, a germinal way in our souls when we become Christians. It's like this little pebble is taken from the shores of the new creation and it's placed in our hearts and it starts to grow from one degree of glory to another. It starts in us. It starts in our churches. And yet, we still live in this old creation, don't we? Maybe we've been hurt by some impurity, some ugliness in this life, some defilement upon our soul, some unholy abuse, some painful injustice. Someone or something has done evil to you. Or maybe something you have done to others. Whatever it might be, it's painful to think about, isn't it? It's deeply unsettling. But then consider verses 1 and 2. God will bring his stunning and lasting purity into this future new creation. So brothers and sisters, if you trust God, if you can hang on for dear life to reach this celestial city, no defilement awaits you there. No shameful snares, no evil plots, no unexpected pits. Listen, it will only be pure and clean and holy for you. And there will be no more sea from which the serpents can arise. Can you imagine it? Can you see it? Horrible things have been done to missionaries over the centuries, forced to eat despicable things. I think of women like Helen Rosevere being violated, atrocities happening to their children, horrible things perhaps have happened to you. But we, the people of God, can have this sure hope. One of these days, the tide's gonna turn. There is coming a day that's not just a new set of circumstances. Listen, it's a new creation, a new world. So friends, what can help us persevere today? A vision for the relentless purity and infinite beauty of this new creation. So this is what John saw. Now what did John hear? Put your attention, especially in verses 3-5. What did he hear about the new creation? Well, he's seen a lot. In fact, this is the end of a very long series of visions, and the whole thing has been overwhelming for this man, as we would imagine. So there are these moments punctuating the book of Revelation where an angel or God himself clarifies what's going on. God has to interpret further for John what he's seen. So now he hears a loud voice, notice in verse 3, from the throne, probably a great angel of God. Verse 3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Friends, what else is new about this new creation? Well, notice God's presence completely permeates and re-envisions everything. This is all covenantal language, by the way. God is fulfilling his promises to his people. The word dwell there in Greek means, I think many of you know this, it means tent. In the Old Testament, God dwelt, tabernacled in this tent with Israel. But of course, only the priests could get in or go further towards God's presence. The people were on the outside looking in. And then when Jesus came, what does John, the same guy who had these visions, what does John say? "And the word became flesh and tented among us, tabernacled with us." And so with Jesus, God is back. He's back on the scene. But only for a season, 33 years. Where is God now? God right now resides in his people through the Spirit. But even still, just going to keep walking here, so we're tracing out this theme of divine presence. Even still, it's not the fullness of his presence. That will only come in the new creation. You see, friends, sometimes we forget what our salvation is for, what repentant humanity is being restored to. What is the goal of our creational existence? What would you say? Well, what are we being saved for? Well, here's an answer: to dwell with God and his people forever and ever in perfection and glory. That's what we are being saved for. This is the driving ambition of salvation. The promise of salvation is not just a better you. It's not just more self-satisfaction, not just reunions with your loved ones, not just the absence of evil. The greatest gift of salvation is God himself. Oh, do you believe that? That the greatest treasure that God could ever give you is himself, is the person of Jesus right there with you. That's the greatest gift that God can ever give you. Listen to the psalmist. This is Psalm 16. He gets it. David gets it. "In your presence, God, is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." You see, it's not just joys near God or joys around God. It's joy in him. John Piper said it well. He said, quote, "The gospel of Jesus isn't a way to get people to heaven. It's a way to get people to God." Absolutely. So you have God in this new creation. We're going to talk about that more in a minute. But there's more. Look at verse 4. "He," that's God, "he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed." Now, we can hardly imagine this, you know? A world without sadness and shadows. A world without crises and cancer. A world without depression and death. A world without war and weapons. Friends, can you imagine this? Perhaps you've wondered, alongside myself, okay, why would God need to wipe away our tears if there's no more crying or pain? You ever wondered that before? Do you see it in verse 4? First part of verse 4, tears are being wiped away. The last part of verse 4, there's no more tears. What's he talking about here? Well, I think the last part tells us that in the new creation, there will be no more new pain. No more new pain. And what about that first part? I think it tells us that God will wipe away our tears from the sorrows of the past. I think we're going to remember this life, friends. We'll remember our sins. We'll remember others' sins against us. will remember pains, the pains and the hurts and the losses and the crosses of this life. Verse 4 then promises that God himself, notice, he will, God himself will comfort his people and remove the sorrows of sins past. I mean, this is just stunning to think about. God is not only going to protect you from sin and evil in the new creation, he's going to comfort you from the sins and pains of the old creation. These are the tears he will wipe away. Listen, friends, we live in a world of inconsolable things. There are things in this life that will not be eradicated until Christ comes back, that only God and none other can overcome. We cannot expect to change what God has left unfixed in the here and now. So we all have these wounds that linger. We feel some heaviness within the deep places of our memories. And as we recall certain events, bad decisions, a change in circumstance, a grievous sin, a life-changing disaster, we wonder, will this pain ever go away? Will I ever not feel like this? Maybe it grows dull over time, but it's always there, like a small ache. Friends, those aches and those tears, every single one of those tears, God will wipe away in the new creation. Verse 4 promises that there will be a comfort for every sorrow. There will be healing for every difficulty. There will be encouragement swallowing up every disappointment. There will be reconciliation between every brother and sister that has a wall between them. God's compassion will be greater than every pain. And God will fashion this new creation in such a way that there will be no longer any new pain. Nothing will ever harm you, Christian, again. Notice John hears more in verse 5. But this time it's not the angel who speaks. Notice who's speaking this time. It's God himself. Verse 5 says, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Like the final riveting words of a great speech. Not only summarizing, but inspiring and elevating and energizing and clarifying. God himself tells John what's going on here. And what does God say? He says, I am making all things new. Not some things, not most things, not only the hardest of things, not even the smallest of things will be left undone. All things will be made new. And then notice what the Alpha and Omega says. It is done. It reminds me of the words of Jesus on the cross when he says, it is finished. But friends, something greater is happening here. When God says here, it is done, it is greater than even what Jesus says on the cross when he says, it is finished. So what is done? Well, this moment right here is the climax, I believe, and I'm not trying to be dramatic at all. This moment is the climax of all redemptive history. Here is the very top of the mountain. This is the mic drop moment for God. Everything that God has ever promised, every bold claim that he's ever made, every holy assertion that he has declared, friends, in this moment, he makes good on it all. It's as if God says at the end of time, at the end of things, dear church, my precious, courageous, suffering, faithful people, my bride, now holy and blameless and ready, look at what I have prepared for you. Here is your incomparable weight of glory. I told you about this. You trusted me, and here we are, finally. Enter now into the joy of your master. And then off we go. seeing the new creation, hearing about the new creation, let's think now about relating to the new creation. Verses 6 through 8. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowards, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." I want you to notice two groups of people here. One is made up of those who have quenched their thirst in God, according to verse 6. The other is made up of those who are trying to quench their thirst in the wrong places, according to verse 8. God offers all of us spiritual drink that will satisfy, and the thirsty drink freely without, notice, any payment. Two groups of people. There are those who drink from God, and there are those who refuse to drink from God. One is full of conquerors, according to verse 7. The other is full of cowards, according to verse 8. What will the conquerors receive? Notice they will inherit this new creation and they will have God as their father. That's God's rock solid promise. You know, in this world, we inherit things when someone dies. In the new creation, we inherit when we come alive. And God doesn't need to go away. He stays with us. But then there's this other group, notice. Isn't it interesting that God's list of vices begins with cowards? Why is that? You know, the rest we've seen in other lists in the New Testament, so sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters. What's coward all about here? Well, in the face of cultural pressure and persecution and injustice and gut punches, the greatest threat to your faith and my faith is spiritual cowardice. God knows this. So he's trying to entice and warn these seven churches. He's trying to entice and warn us today. This new creation is far, far, far better than anything this world has to offer. And hell is far, far worse than you could ever imagine. For it's not only the beast and the false prophet and the devil and then death and Hades that are cast into this lake of eternal fire. Notice it's also those marked by persistent sin and rejection of God and his ways. Some will experience God as their father in the new creation. Others will experience God as their enemy in this lake of fire. The stakes couldn't be any higher. If you're not a Christian here this morning, let me ask you just some questions. You imagine something, anything, that is better than the new creation that this text displays. What could you come up with that's better than this? I mean, what more could you want, friend? Is what draws you away from God really better than what you see here? The stakes are high for you. If you won't have Christ as Savior in this life, you will have Christ as judge in the next life. And so I plead with you today. Just listen to me, please. If you're not a Christian, if you're self-aware about that, I plead with you today on the basis of what we see coming to consider Jesus, to repent of your sins, to trust in Christ for forgiveness for those sins, to follow Jesus, to follow him on the road that leads to this new creation. And if you are a Christian, what's the application? Well, one of the applications is to hang on to Christ for dear life, you know? It's the one who conquers who will inherit these things. This isn't a violent conquering. This isn't physical or a political kind of conquering. It's a spiritual conquering. Imagine John the first 20 minutes after this whole revelation vision stuff kind of wraps up, you know. The first 20 minutes, maybe the first 20 days, it must have had a powerful impact on this guy, right? I mean, how could it not? He was an old, old man, likely in his 90s. But those last days for him must have been so sweet, having seen what would soon become his. Well, we're not John, but But we must find ways to keep this vision fresh and in front of us, because our uplook will determine our outlook. If we don't have eyes for the next world, we will sink into the heaviness of this world. So do you have eyes to see it, this new creation? You got eyes to see. You know, we must develop a taste for this new creation, for this water of life. You may not know this, maybe you do. We can enjoy a little bit of the new creation right here in the midst of the old creation. How can we do that? Well, do you realize, friends, here at Redeeming Grace Church, every Sunday morning, you can have a little foretaste? When we hear the glorious sounds of our church singing right in the middle of a season of loss, or have the tactile experience of the Lord's Supper right in the middle of a time when you felt emotionally famished, or feel the arms of our brothers and sisters around us in prayer as we weep over some terminal illness, or witness the miracle of new birth in a baptism just days after the recent news of a friend's death. In these and other moments, we are tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, even as we taste something rotten and spoiled in this world. And it makes us groan. It makes us groan, doesn't it, for that new creation to come. David Brainerd, 17th century pastor and missionary who endured so much in his life, including TB. I was trying to say that word and I decided not to. He's coughing up blood. He died in his late 20s, committed to just a few villages in New England. He said, "I love to live on the brink of eternity." And you just kind of wonder how his suffering brought him there to the brink of eternity. To always have one eye on this world, but also one eye firmly fixed on the next age. Wouldn't that be good for all of us? To have one eye on that faraway place, that faraway kingdom, where Christ will be all in all. His presence infusing everything. That place where the light that will light up the city of God will be the light of Jesus. Imagine this. His radiant glory, his blazing majesty lighting up a city. And in this new creation, Jesus, as we've just read and thought about, will bind up all our wounds and satisfy all our needs. And justice and mercy will reign forever and ever and ever and ever. Friends, can you see it? Even now, through spiritual eyes, can you see it? Can you taste just a little bit of it? Maybe just the outline of this, right? Maybe at the edges of your imagination, as you stretch your mind and heart to catch up to John's vision, can you see it? Do you long for this? Your true home. It's not somewhere in Fairfax or Burke. Your true home is here. This is the place where you belong. This is the moment, the place where you will meet Jesus face to face. C.S. Lewis's final book in the Chronicles of Narnia is The Last Battle. There's a scene at the end of that book which captures the beautiful emotions of entering into this new creation. The book depicts much of what occurs in Revelation, the final judgment and destruction of the old Narnia. And then at the end, all the characters come into this new Narnia. And they're all trying to figure out what is going on here, you know? They have this strange sense. This all seems so familiar, but it also seems different. They're trying to make sense of the new creation. And then at the end, it's the unicorn that speaks up. In fact, it's the unicorn that sums up what everyone is feeling. He says, he cries out, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it until now. And then he turns to invite the other creatures and he says, come further up. Come further in. Come further up. Come further in. Amen. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this vision that you gave John, that we are able to behold through the eyes of faith as we're filled with your Spirit. And I pray, Father, this morning that you would especially be kind to those who need this vision because of some suffering, some trial. Oh, Father, I pray that you would use this vision, these verses, this description, what John saw and what John heard, to rivet their hearts, to give them some hope, to help them to lean ahead into this vision as they're wrestling with bodies that are breaking down, as they're wrestling with prodigal children that just don't return the calls, as they're wrestling with their own sin or the sins of their spouses. Oh, Father, help them to see this wonderful new creation through the eyes of faith. Give them hope in Christ. We pray in his name.